Well, let's do a quick review. Look back at the beginning of chapter 9 in verse 1. It's been talking about the difference in the covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. Why? Is this just a history lesson? Remember, what's the problem? I'm going to use a new term here. What's the congregational temptation? They want to go back to the old covenant. No one's coming out right and saying, you know what, I want to go back to paganism. No one's saying, I want to punt the faith. They're probably not even audibly saying, I don't think Jesus is the Messiah, the one true God. What they're trying to do is sort of slowly back out. Maybe I can over time minimize who Jesus is or what he's done, but I'd really like to go back. The pressure's not so great. I like the songs better. Liturgy's pretty good, and I miss my old family and friends. Sure would be nice not to have to be mocked all the time, and I don't like being abused. So I'd like to go back. And in this comparison, the author, or I would say the preacher, seeks to strengthen their faith. And he does so by helping them understand the effectiveness of the new in light of the ineffectiveness of the old. What is accomplished in the new that could not be accomplished in the old. And in the first section, he says, chapter 9, verse 1, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. Regulations of divine worship, and we might say regulations for the earthly sanctuary. We describe this as, let's talk about the differences between the old covenant and the new covenant with regards to two aspects. One, entrance into the presence of God. How did the old covenant do when it came to entering into the presence of God? Because that's what we want. We want a relationship with God Almighty, our Creator. Secondly, if we could get into the throne room, get in front of God, how do we not die? Issues of conscience. How can we be forgiven so we can stand in His presence? Entrance and conscience. What does entrance and conscience look like under the old? Since you guys want to go back, what does it look like? How does the old accomplish entrance and conscience? And then, of course, he compared it to the new. And we saw some interesting things, didn't we? The preacher was effectively saying, why would you want to go back to knocking on that veil, trying to get in? Why would you want to go back to the waiting room? Why would you want to go back, in the words of the eminent theologian Axl Rose, to knocking on heaven's door, right? You old guys know what I'm talking about there, right? We were saddled with a guilty conscience. We couldn't get in. We had a representative one time a year that could go in with blood. Not his own, but the blood of an animal, first to sacrifice for his own sin and then to offer atonement for ours. And it was never enough because you had to do it again the next year. And we finished by asking ourselves, bringing application into the present, are we also guilty? Are we also guilty of taking the new covenant lightly? Because we've grown up in modern-day Protestantism, where we're all about salvation by grace through faith, and that's true. But because we don't understand the ineffectiveness of the old covenant, have we become complacent about the new? Once saved, always saved. We always say that, right? And it's true. But do we take Christ's work on the cross for granted? And that's where we left off last week. Have we so quickly forgotten what it was like to stand outside heaven's door? To have a guilty conscience. Remember, Luther wouldn't let himself forget, would he? Luther remembered what it was like to spend 6 hours in the confessional, to do penance, to try to absolve the guilty conscience, to memorize this, to do vigils, to have all these prayers. And when he came to Christ, he realized not only how great it was that Christ paid it all, but he stood firmly against anyone that would seek to hold on to some sort of works-based salvation. Well, today we're going to go even deeper. We're going to cover the second half of the chapter, and the author wants this Hebrew church to understand that Christ, as the new covenant mediator, inaugurated the covenant. He's the one that brought it about. He's the one that brought about entrance and a clear conscience. He's the one that made it happen. Specifically, he wants this church to understand the cross. His thought is that if they can understand more deeply the cross, then the old covenant pales in comparison. You know, R.C. Sproul used to talk about how he had spent 50 years studying the atonement and realized that he still just barely understood it at all. That the depth was so great, that God's majesty, his work, even his initiatory move towards us to send his own son to satisfy his own wrath, to take our place so that justice would be satisfied, extending mercy, that right there is so far beyond anything humanly conscionable. And so this preacher's smart. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's basically saying, how do I get these guys to not be drawn back to Sinai? I'm going to take them to Calvary. And we're not going to do just a drive-by at Calvary. We're going to stop and we're going to look deeply at it. We're going to think deeply about what happened at the cross. And every church we pass by, and every church steeple we see, every cross we see, we need to be asking ourselves the question, are these just symbols? Or is there something a whole lot deeper? And if all we can say is, oh yeah, it's because of that that my sins are forgiven, that's way, way too rudimentary. That's way too elementary. We've got to realize that as the new covenant mediator, it is the cross that gives us entrance access to God. And it is the cross that gives us a clear conscience before God, because it is the cross bringing both these together that gives us redemption. And that's the key. You might write that down. It is the cross that accomplishes redemption. That's a long introduction. I'll get us out of here by 3:04 today, so don't worry. Now, we're going to go real quickly. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 sets up the entire text for us. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, underline that, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Boy, there's a lot there. He's the mediator of a new covenant. A death has taken place. There is redemption. But redemption for what? For the transgressions committed under the first covenant that the first covenant could not atone for. And then there's something about an eternal inheritance there. So before we go forward, when it says, for this reason, we have to understand more what this reason is. Look back at the previous verse, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more will the blood of Christ, Christ sacrificed on the cross, a perfect, spotless, fully God, fully man, sacrifice on the cross, provide redemption, and provide inheritance. So how is he the mediator of this new covenant? Don't overlook some of these words like they just kind of sound Christianese, like covenant. Force yourself to understand covenant, agreement, promise, commitment between parties, okay? He is a mediator of a new covenant. We understand what the old covenant was like. Covenant of sacrifices, looking forward to a redeemer, the Day of Atonement, the law, realizing we could not attain to the righteous requirement that God required. So think about the old covenant, and then it says he's the mediator of a new covenant. Verse 15 tells us that he's a mediator. He is a superior high priest. He's currently mediating as well. He's given us both entrance and access to God, and he's given us forgiveness. But then here's the key. As the mediator of this new covenant, what redemption has he provided? Well, certainly as modern day readers, we're like, ours. That's where I get the answer right. The cross, he's forgiven me of my sins. But what does it say here? He actually provided forgiveness for the Old Testament saints living under the old covenant, because the old covenant couldn't accomplish it. Now think about it. You're Jewish now. You're a Jewish Christian, follower of Christ. You're part of this church. Again, maybe it's in Rome, small church. You're tempted to go back. You miss the old covenant. And you're reading here, and he says, it is Jesus who inaugurated the new covenant that accomplished what the old covenant could not do. The one you want to go back to. He's the one that's brought about forgiveness, and not just forgiveness, but eternal inheritance. Isn't that interesting? They've been retroactively forgiven. Now, we all know the famous Romans 3:23, right? For all have sinned, finish with me, and fall short of the glory of God. What about 24? Like, yeah, I didn't get that one so much, right? Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Look, in real simple terms, he's saying, Jewish Christians who want to go back to the old covenant, it did not provide forgiveness, but Jesus, under the new covenant, provided forgiveness for all those in the old covenant who believe. Why would you want to go back? And then he goes a step further and he says, and by the way, Jesus, as a mediator of a new covenant, is inaugurating this new covenant that was talked about 600 years ago. He is the very fulfillment of the new covenant that we all know about as Jews in Jeremiah 31. I read it last week. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within their heart, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And watch this, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember it no more. This text is all about saying the very thing you need, which is forgiveness, is the very thing the old covenant can't provide. But Jesus Christ under the new covenant has provided that forgiveness to all those who are under the old covenant. Don't go back. You want to fight going back? Study the cross. Understand what he did. Now I could stop right now and I could say, okay, I've recycled the same idea about four or five times in the last 5 minutes, and we're kind of starting to get it. And that's enough. That's all I can handle, Rod. No, we got to go deeper, because our depth in doctrine will increase the height of our doxology. Let me say that again. The deeper we go doctrinally, the higher we will go doxologically to the glory of God. We will sing louder. We will understand more deeply. We will withstand persecution better.
In simple terms, this preacher wants to explain to this group of doubting Christians what happened on the cross, why their Messiah had to die, what amazing blessings we have. He's going to do it with two illustrations. He's going to talk about death. He's going to talk about blood. You want to talk covenants, he says? Each one of them had death. Each one of them had blood. But only one does it come together in redemption. Forgiveness requires the death and blood of a perfect sacrifice. Run through this with me real quickly. Covenants require death. That's our first kind of main point. Covenants require death. Verse 16, "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, and it is never enforced while the one who made it lives." Now, if you have an ESV right now, you're like, "Oh, hold on there, Pastor. That's not what mine says." Anyone notice that? Mine doesn't say covenant, covenant. Mine says, "For where a will is involved." In verse 16, "For a will takes effect only at death." Okay, let me just encourage you, don't distrust your Bible. It's a good translation. There is a bit of a challenge. In the Greek, the word for covenant is the same as the word for will. And the translators here have chosen to use will. And it's okay, I can explain it. Will is only in effect when there is a death. You think about it this way. Let's say I have this rich uncle, old man, Obadiah Chesterton Brown, and he has made me the sole beneficiary of his will, which I'm just going to go ahead and tell you is $10 million and a collection of classic antique Porsches. Right? Now, other than all of you wanting to become better friends right now, all right, what does this mean? Well, absolutely nothing right now because he's still alive. And it will only mean something if it's still in effect when he dies. And so the paper it's written on right now means nothing. But the point is this: a will is in effect until someone dies. According to this translation, the new covenant was not in effect until Christ died. But I think I've got a better understanding of the text. And I want to say this in all humility because I'm not a linguistic scholar. But if you look, what word have we seen over and over again throughout this chapter in Hebrews? Covenant, covenant, covenant. So I think the better way is to stick with covenant. And I'll tell you what I think it means. Remember, the congregational temptation is to go back to the old covenant. They want to drift back to the old covenant that doesn't save. And this commonality in verses 16 and 17 is that covenants require death. But I think the death that he's talking about here is a representative death. Take your Bibles and turn back to Genesis 15. I'm going to relate an illustration that I think will help us understand what a first century Jew would automatically know. Genesis chapter 15. Old man Abraham's been promised a son, okay, by God himself. But his wife, Sarai, well, she's ready to move into Palestine's newest retirement village. She's long past childbearing years. And God says, "I'm serious about this promise. Look at the stars. See if you can count them. If you can, that's how many your descendants will be. And by the way, the land you're standing on, I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees, this land in Palestine, it's yours. It's as good as done, though it's not yours yet." And old Abe says, "But how can I know this to be true?" Look at verse 9. God says, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." And you're waiting on him to say, "And build an ark," or something, right? Like, what's going on here? No, look at verse 10. And he brought all these to him and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite each other, but he did not cut the birds. Now, this seems kind of crazy to us, right? But in the ancient Near East, it was very normal. When two people would make a promise, a covenant, the word in Hebrew is that they would literally cut a covenant. We even say that now. We cut a covenant. This is where it comes from. You would take representative animals and you would cut them, separate them, and walk between them. We know this from history, even in Mesopotamia. If you were to make a covenant or a promise, you would cut a donkey in half, walk between the donkey, and you are essentially saying, if I break this covenant, may I become like this donkey. God himself is requiring a representative death, saying, if I break this, may I die. Covenants require death, a representative death. Even our schoolyard sayings, you know, come into play. I promise, cross my heart, hope to die. Stick 1,000 needles in my eye, right? What are you doing? You're bringing some gravitas. I'm serious, and it is dependent upon me. Now, if you kept reading, there's something that interesting happens. Abraham is put to sleep. Who's the covenant dependent upon? God. God makes it. You might write down Jeremiah 34. It's a great illustration of another covenant. God is getting on to some people who promised to set their slaves free. They did not. And he says, I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and pass between the parts. I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life, and their dead bodies will be like food for the air, for the birds of the sky, and the beasts of the earth. Covenants require a representative death to be inaugurated. Death be upon me if I violate this. Christ was that representative death. The new covenant talked about in Jeremiah 31 was inaugurated at the cross. Hebrew believers, he's saying, you know well that a covenant was not inaugurated, it was not ratified until there had been a representative death. The new covenant has come, and Jesus Christ is that death. And then he goes from the general, talking about covenants and laws, to the specific, specifically the Sinai covenant. Our second point, covenants require blood. Verse 18, therefore, even if the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment has been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Six times, blood, 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 blood. He's referring to Exodus chapter 24. You don't need to turn there. You can turn back to Hebrews. But he's referring to the very covenant they want to go back to, the Mosaic covenant. And if you look at Exodus 24 later, I'll run through the events. Moses relates the words of God to the congregation, and they respond in unison, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses then builds an altar, sends young men to sacrifice young bulls. He takes half the blood from the bulls and puts it in basins. He takes the other half and he sprinkles it on the altar. Okay? He then took the book of the covenant, read it, and again they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They're making a promise. And we will be obedient. He then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. This is a bloody affair, okay? Don't think about this as a couple of spots. I mean, people are
you know, they're just getting covered in it. It's all over the altar. It's all over them. They're in their, you know, Sunday go to meet and clothes. He then took the priests, 70 elders of Israel. They went up on Mount Sinai. They see a theophany of God, a personification of him standing on what looks like a pavement of sapphire. Moses then goes up further. This is where he spends 40 days and nights on the top of the mountain, and he receives the stone tablets. And the glory of the Lord was on the top of the mountain like a consuming fire. And then later on, we have the building of the tabernacle. And what does he do? He takes the blood and he puts it all over the tabernacle. Blood, 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 blood. Covenants require death. Covenants require blood. Kent Hughes explains that in the 1400 years the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant, was in effect, 1 million animals were slaughtered. Even during Passover, on the Temple Mount, where they are slaughtering lambs and bulls and goats over and over again, they cut a trough down to the Kidron Valley just to get the plumbing of the blood out of there. Why blood? It seems strange to us, right? It's because we don't understand the cross. I'm going to keep coming back to that. We don't understand the cross. We see it as gold or twigs that are fashioned into some sort of, you know, artistic representation. Verse 22 of chapter 9 in Hebrews gives us a clue. According to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. You see, blood is the symbol of life. They would see it when they would sacrifice the animal, the blood would drain out of them, and so would the life. Blood is a symbol of life. And what blood says is that God, who is holy, is serious about sin. Sin brings forth death. And only a substitute death and substitute blood can stand in the place of what we earned, death. That's where the blood and the death comes in. William Lane says it well. Blood was the medium of access to God. We saw that the Day of Atonement. Blood was the basis for the inauguration of the former covenant, and blood is the medium of forgiveness in the new covenant. And yet, under the old covenant, it was just a picture. Remember, blood, the blood of bulls and goats, would only cover unintentional sins. And then it had to be done year after year. It is impossible, Hebrews 10 says, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But he starts off with these two illustrations. We're in agreement. You want to go back to the old covenant? Covenants require death, a representative death of the one who makes it. Covenants require blood, satisfaction, justice for what we deserve. But it is, number three, forgiveness that requires death and blood of a perfect sacrifice. And that's what the new covenant provides. That's what the cross provides, a perfect sacrifice. You see, animal death would not suffice. Verse 23, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. And animal blood had to be done over and over again because it was just a picture, whereas Christ died once and for all. Verses 25 and following. You remember what Christ said when he took that third cup of wine at the Passover meal? There's four cups. Do you know what the third cup was called? The cup of redemption. And he held it up for his disciples, and he says, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The spotless lamb that they were slaughtering were just animals, but he, as the true spotless lamb, the God-man, was going to accomplish the forgiveness of sins by his blood. Not his corpuscles, not the actual blood, but the representative that his blood stood in our place. He was sacrificed. He wants the Hebrew church to understand that as the first covenant was inaugurated with blood, it was merely animal blood and it was for copies. But the new covenant was inaugurated with the blood that satisfies, a better sacrifice, a perfect substitute. This is why the incarnation, by the way, is so important. Only a perfect sacrifice, only a like sacrifice. I'm human, you're human. Only a human could die in my place, and yet there was no human who was free of sin. So God sunk himself into human flesh. He became the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, and dwelt among us and lived the life that we could not live, perfection, and died the death that we deserved. If the first Adam plunged humanity into this mess, it was the second Adam that inaugurated the new covenant and got us out. And Adam's livestock would not suffice. It required God. It was Adam's fall that brought judgment. Verse 27, and insomuch it is appointed for men to die once, and after then comes judgment. Understanding the cross is understanding the bad news, okay? The bad news is that each one of us, by our own choice and through the Adamic fall, has earned a paycheck of death, of blood. Our own. But you know my two favorite words in the Bible. What are they? But God. Romans 5:8. We've memorized it. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, say it with me, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Do you know what salvation is? We use it all the time. I got saved. I'm saved. Do you know what salvation really means? The longer version? I am saved from the judgment of God. That's what that means. I am saved from the righteous judgment due me from the wrath of God. Why? Because someone else has taken that judgment, and that's what happened at the cross. You want to go back to animal sacrifices? Really? It is the new covenant that brings us into the throne room. It is the new covenant that allows us to stand before God. God demonstrates his own love. This is a self-giving, agapeo, God-like love that is willing to die so that his creation might be brought into relationship. It's the kind of love that not only pardons murderers like us, but then adopts us as his own children. That's what the cross does. That's what no other covenant could do. John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the wrath satisfaction for our sins. Charles Cranfield says it well, God, because in his mercy he willed to forgive sinful men, and being truly merciful, willed to forgive them righteously, that it, without in any way condoning their sin, purposed to direct his own very self in the person of his son, the full weight of that righteous wrath that we deserved. Christ became the propitiatory sacrifice on the cross. And this is what we don't understand. This is what the early Hebrew church did not understand. They understood death. They understood blood. They didn't understand satisfaction. You see, it was the righteous wrath of God that was set against us. And it was only at the cross with a perfect sacrifice that could absorb the full measure. When he says in Gethsemane, take this cup from me, he's not talking about the cup of physical suffering. What is he talking about? the cup of wrath, the cup of God's wrath. Who understood the level of righteous wrath of the triune God better than the second person of the Trinity? Because he never quit being God. So he understood the righteous wrath and he drank it to its bitter dregs. And in that, the wrath was satisfied and mercy was extended. By the way, the word propitiation in Greek literally means, watch this, mercy seat. What would the high priest do on the Day of Atonement 7 times? Sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat that's the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the gold part with the cherubims facing each other. He would sprinkle the blood, atoning, which means covering, on the propitiation, the wrath-satisfying representation of God. Jesus Christ is the true mercy seat. And unlike the Old Testament high priest, he himself is the sacrifice. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I like what John Murray says. He says, the doctrine of propitiation is precisely that God loved the objects of his wrath so much that he gave his own son to that end, that by his blood should make provision for the removal of that wrath. Now watch this preacher bring it all together in verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once, not annually, but once, to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. So on the Day of Atonement, after a week of purification and cleansing and dressing up and sacrificing the bull and sacrificing the goat, and going in and sprinkling it on the mercy seat, the high priest would come out to a crowd anticipating his return. Eagerly awaiting, is he going to come out? Was the sacrifice accepted? Are our sins forgiven? Is God okay with us? And he would come out and they would be enraptured with great excitement that he has returned from offering the sacrifice. On that Friday in AD 33, on the Day of Atonement, Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled. He went into the heaven, it says, not the Holy of Holies, but the true Holy of Holies. Look back at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. And he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then guess what? He will appear a second time, verse 28, a second time for salvation. And it will be as if he is coming out of the Holy of Holies to a bride anticipating his return, knowing that the sacrifice has been accepted, and he will take us with him, and we will be with him always. In Christ, Raymond Brown says, we have a forgiveness which covers our past, mediates in the present, and gives us an inheritance for the future in which no one can take away. So Christian, do you know what happened on the cross? You see, it's our lack of understanding of earned judgment and the wrath of God that makes the good news so good.